Let's take our Bibles together to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 19. Let's turn together to Gospel Matthew chapter 19, beginning there in verse 16. As we make our way through Matthew's Gospel, we pick up in the middle of Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus engages with the most remarkable individual. We see a young man comes running up to him, and he desires to have a personal conversation with Jesus. If ever there was a young man that would be a perfect candidate to become a disciple, surely this would be him. This young man today, as we'll see as we read this passage, would be someone who would easily be on TV. We would quickly, by today's standards, have him pray a prayer, quickly nod his head and say, And the next thing you know, he would be writing a book. It fits perfectly with American Christianity's version of following Jesus. Healthy, wealthy, and wise. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16, the Bible reads this, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, then keep the commandments.' And he said to him, 'Well, which ones?' Jesus said, 'You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' And the young man said to him, 'Well, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I lack?' Jesus said to him, 'If you want to be perfect, then go and sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me.' But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had many possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Well, then who can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said to them, 'With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible.' Then Peter answered and said to him, 'See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?' So Jesus said to them, 'Surely I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or land for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. Many who were first are first will be last, and the last and the last first.'" Well, this is God's word. We come now in our study together on these Sunday evenings to the Gospel of Matthew, and we find our eyes bringing us to rich young ruler. And brothers, if there's something I need to do with my mic, I feel like it's okay. Just let me know and I'll continue on, or I can turn mine off. What we find is that the theme of this section, this passage, is continually this. Passage after passage says this: you cannot earn your way to eternal life. Salvation cannot be earned by human merit. It must be received like a little child. It must be received in humility, trust, obedience to the command of God. Here we have Jesus having a conversation with the most remarkable individual. In fact, it's so remarkable that it's recorded not only in Matthew's Gospel, it's also recorded in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 10, verse 17, as well as Luke chapter 18. I would just say this: Jesus' interaction with individuals, I always find so interesting. It reveals to us a little bit more about his personality. It reveals to us more intimacy in how he deals with people. Jesus, of course, understatements anytime you're talking about commendations to the Lord, is a skillful conversationalist. He knows his audience. Of course, he's God. He knows everything. He's fully God and fully man, but yet still, he knows who he's talking to. He sees them not only physically, but he sees them as they are made in the image of God. He sees the whole composite person. He sees what they're saying. He sees what they're not saying. He sees the hidden man, the inner man of the heart. Jesus was not just a man who ministered. He was not the God-man who just ministered to crowds. Everyone out there somewhere, Jesus had time for people. Jesus had conversations with people. Jesus ministered to individuals. Most recently in our passage in verses 13 and 14, we find that it was children that the disciples stiff-armed and kept from coming to Jesus. And he rebuked them and said, "No, let the little children come to me." He prayed over them and he blessed them. We see that Nicodemus in John 3 came to Jesus by night. In John 4, the Samaritan woman came. Jesus actually went to her at the well. The woman who was caught in the act of adultery. The woman who pressed through the crowd and reached out and touched the hem of his garment. The thief on the cross in his dying moments who said, "Remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom." In each case, as Jesus had these conversations, as Jesus interacted with them, he was interested in them. He was concerned about their problems. He was concerned about their souls. He shared the gospel with them. He showed them the way of salvation. And the majority of them, he took to eternal life. He took them into eternal life as they trusted in him, believed him, and followed him. Here we see Jesus interacting with a certain man, and he's introduced to us in verse 16. "Now, behold, one came running." One came and said to him. Mark is the one, when we put these Matthew, Mark, and Luke accounts together, we get a little bit of a composite as to who this young man is. Mark adds, "One came running," to give a sense of the urgency. Matthew's sense of urgency is, "Now behold." Jesus has just had this conversation with these little ones, but a bigger, a greater, make way for the prominent. Make way for the glossy. Make way for the wealthy. Make way for the rich young man who comes to Jesus. And you say, "Well, you sound a little sarcastic." All I'm saying is notice how the disciples don't step in and say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, who do you think you are?" No, no, no. This rich young man, they allow to come right up to Jesus. No one is checking him. But the little children, and I'm not going to re-preach that message, but we see their skewed priorities. Notice with me just a couple of things by way of introduction about this rich young man. He was a man of position. He was a man of position. Verse 16, "Now behold, one came and said to him." Luke says this, "He was a certain ruler." Luke emphasizes his prominence, his position. One of first prominence, that word ruler can be rendered. The word ruler is used also in John chapter 3, verse 1, when John records for us, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler." But notice here the added insight of the Jews. Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin. That of course, is the Jewish parliament that Rome allowed to rule over their people. Nicodemus had both religious clout, religious position, as well as political significance. And here evidently is a young man, a certain man, who is also a ruler. It's not included here, a ruler of the Jews, but this word is often used in two ways, either religious significance, a religious position, most likely on the Sanhedrin board, or also, or both and, a government position. Bottom line, what we know is that Scripture records for us this is a young man of position. He's a rich young ruler. Notice also, he's a man of possibility. Verse 20 records for us the emphasis. Matthew delays it a little bit, but later on in this conversation, verses 20 and verse 22, a young man. Verse 20 emphasizes a young man. Verse 22, "But when the young man heard the saying of Jesus, he went away sorrowfully. Now, the emphasis on his age is given to us by the Holy Spirit. It is important here. It's not important for the sake of youth alone, but it's important. Facts are stubborn things. This young man is a man of possibility. Being a young man points to the hope of his future. When you look at this young man, this wealthy individual, this man of prominence, this ruler, there is potential here. Maybe as a disciple of Jesus. If Jesus can use Peter, James, and John, he called Matthew, Levi Matthew, from the tax collector's booth. He called Matthew, a man of white-collar work, and he said, come and follow me. Surely he could call this rich young ruler to come and follow him as well. And oh, how that would add to the cloud of the disciples. That's how we think, don't we? If God could just save Elon Musk, oh my goodness, how the church would just be helped. If God would save Mark Zuckerberg, oh my goodness, missions would be funded, on and on people would go. If God could just maybe pull out of the rich and famous of L.A. and New York and Chicago and Miami, oh, how the church could be helped along. We think like that, and don't think for a second. At times, you don't. Now, let me be clear. Do we wish for Mark Zuckerberg's salvation? Absolutely. Do we wish for Elon Musk's salvation and anybody else that I mentioned? The answer is absolutely. We desire to see all men come to faith in Christ. As we view this young man of possibility, there is much ahead of him seemingly. Most believe that this young man was in his 20s or 30s. It's believed that most of the disciples were in their 20s and 30s as they followed Jesus. They were a band of brothers. They were Jesus's followers. They were disciples. But Scripture records for us and gives inclination to the fact that these were young men. I would just remind us all that Jesus himself was a young man. Himself, 32, 33, here as he's having this conversation with this rich young ruler. Here a young man comes to the God-man, Christ Jesus, who died at 33. This young man is a man of possibility. Alexander the Great at 22 conquered the Persian Empire. Luther at 30 nailed his 95 theses on the door of Wittenberg's church, and the Lord used him to lead a reformation that transformed Europe. Napoleon and Washington were 22 when they were generals. Isaac Newton, 30 at the height of his discoveries. Edwards, 25 when revival broke out in our nation. Whitfield, 25 when he rode up and down the East Coast preaching, you must be born again, and playing a role in the Great Awakening. Here is a man full of possibility. The world is in front of him, and he has already accomplished so much. Thirdly, he's a man of possessions. Possessions. This is slightly unusual in that he is a young man. How has he acquired these possessions so early in life? And the Scripture doesn't unveil that for us. It doesn't give us that insight. But notice verse 22 of our passage. He went away sorrowfully. More about that in a few minutes, but he was literally broken. He's grieved. Mark says the same. Luke adds this. He was very rich. For us to try to define what rich is, that's difficult for us to do as citizens of the United States. God has blessed each one of us so much, but if we're to say, well, how rich is this young man? It's compared to what? It's a relative question. One can certainly look average and have great wealth. Another can look very rich and actually have very little. The reality is that all of us are rich compared to others. Again, that relative comparison. Friends, I'm reminded anytime I take step foot off of American soil and onto foreign soil, and when I say foreign soil, I'm not speaking of Paris and Rome and London. I'm talking about the third world. It's a reality check how blessed I am, how blessed we are. And I've learned early on that every time I go to be led of the Lord to try to go in such a way that I could leave as much as possible. And I don't say that for personal acclaim. I say that because of the burden of responsibility that I feel. Books and Bibles and commentaries. And I ask the Lord to lead me and guide me to some of those Kenyan pastors and others. Who should I give this resource to? Who should I give this coat to? Who should I give these things to? And I do it with a heart that's full because it's, Lord, I feel so blessed. And here these men are faithfully serving you, and they don't have a fraction of the resources that you have given to me. So when you hear your pastor up here saying, Rich, don't view it in one sense as if I'm picking on anybody. I'm picking on me, friends. We have to understand that one way you could define rich is having more than enough. And friends, I think we could all say we have more than enough. So when we talk about this rich young ruler, when we look at this rich young ruler, let's not look at him as someone who's in a stratosphere that we cannot even relate to. I would also remind us this, as he's a man of possessions, there's nothing wrong with having possessions. There's nothing wrong with being rich. What's wrong is your possessions having you. What's wrong is your wealth that God has given to you, owning you. What's the tragedy is your wealth keeping you from going to heaven, because it is your God. It's what you trusted. And actually, that's what we'll be looking at next week, as we tonight are just looking at verses 16 through verse 22. And then we'll come back next time together in verses 23 through the end of the chapter, looking at what Jesus continues to say with his disciples, because they're blown away. Who then can be saved? They say. This young man is a man of great possessions. Listen, all the wealth in the world cannot save me or you. Mark chapter 8, verse 36 said, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Jeremiah 9, verse 23, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches." Riches have a way of creeping into our lives and our heart, and we worship them, we rest in them, we trust in them, we treat them functionally as what only the place that God should serve and be. Psalm 62:10, "If riches increase, do not set your heart on them." Mark chapter 4, verse 19 says, "Be careful in how you hear the word, because the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches," notice that phrase, the deceitfulness of riches, the deceitfulness of riches, put right there with the cares of this world. Oftentimes we would say, yeah, I got to be careful in how I hear the word, because I do worry. I do have anxiety. And with that anxiety and fear and worry, the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke out the word, and it becomes unfruitful. There are people who are exposed to the word of God, and right along with the other things that they deal with is the deceitfulness of riches that lead their hearts away from God. Well, this young man was very rich. He was a man, a position, possibility, possessions. Fourthly, just by way of introduction, he was a man of purpose. Mark chapter 10, verse 17 emphasizes for us, this was a young man who came running to Jesus. Now, you can look throughout the Gospels, you can look at Jesus' interactions with individuals, and not everyone comes running to Jesus. Verse 16, "Now behold," Matthew records, giving us this sudden statement, "behold, look, one came and said to him." Tonight, you can get in your car on this beautiful day. It feels like summer already, just gorgeous outside. There's not a time we don't get in our cars and drive down this way and see people walking along the river, right? That's nothing. If you're walking down or driving down the road and you see someone walking down the river, you don't think twice. They're almost invisible. That's what people do. But if you were to see a young man who was in a suit and tie, and I only emphasize that to maybe that draws your attention away. The emphasis is not his clothing or whatever, but the idea is someone who looks like they're supposed to be in the presidential cabinet, someone who is official, someone who is high up somewhere, and they're running? They're running? That would get your attention. And that's what Matthew is writing. That is what he's trying to do. That's what Mark's trying to draw our attention to. This young man comes to Jesus, and he comes with haste. He comes with urgency. This gets everyone's attention. Now notice, number one, the question that this young man asks of Jesus. Verse 16, "Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" This young man asks a good question. You could say it like this. He asks the right question. This young ruler comes to the right person. In his life, he sensed that something was missing. In all of his effort and all of his striving and all of his confidence in outwardly keeping the law. And friends, there's no doubt that he thinks he does. Paul would say, in matters of the law, blameless. This was a Pharisee. And I'll just say this, these individuals were far more devoted to their faith than any of us could imagine. Most Pharisees could recite the Decalogue, the first five books of the Old Testament, simply from memory. Now, I know some of us have committed some memory, some scripture to memory, but I highly doubt that we could surpass that level of attainment. Let's not get bogged down in the weeds. That's not ultimately the point. But what we're saying is this young man was zealous, this young man was devoted. He comes and asks the right question. He comes to the right person. And despite having this high standing in men's eyes, he obviously is lacking something, or he wouldn't be coming to Jesus asking for anything. There is arrogance here in the text, but in another sense, you got to give him credit in that he even comes to Jesus. Some would say, well, maybe this is all a show. Maybe this is a sham. You know, sometimes people ask questions that are disingenuous, that are insincere. Sometimes people do things publicly for the sake of an audience. Sometimes people do things like this, but it's all just actors on a stage. I don't think that's this young man. I think he's keeping the law, and I think in all of his efforts of attaining righteousness, all of his confidence in his religious works, he has no peace and assurance that he will have eternal life. This young ruler not only sees and knows his need, but he felt that need. He's desperate. And I think we just need to pause here briefly and say, how would you counsel this young man? If this young man came to you and said, what must I do to obtain eternal life? Let's compare it just briefly. We won't turn there to the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 15 through 17. The Philippian jailer asks the same question, but in a different way, in a saving way. He looks at Paul and Silas and says, what must I do to be saved? In a very real sense, in our evangelism, that's what we want. That's the results we want. That's as we preach the gospel, as we give the word of God, as we pray for the lost, as we love those in our life. What we're praying is that God brings them to a what must I do to be saved moment. And in one sense, on the surface level, it seems like this young man is doing that. He comes and he asks a great question. If he came to you, faithful Christian, how would you guide him? Would you encourage him to pray a quick prayer? That would be unwise. There's a dirty secret in Christianity, professing Christianity today, and it's the fallaway rate. We'll learn more about that, no doubt, in our evangelism conference. But experts who track such things, Barna, the Billy Graham Association, and others, will tell you that 95%+ of those who respond to a gospel-coerced invitation at the end of a service are nowhere to be found within days or weeks of that very moment. That's a problem. And yet for many churches, someone may visit Grace Church, they may hear this message at some other point, and they may say, well, that preacher didn't give a 5-stanza invitation at the end of the service. This is not a faithful church. We're not coming back here. I don't know of such a situation, but I have no doubt visitors come and they leave because of that. We had such a visitor, and I'm not trying to get off. We had a Sunday school class on the attributes of God, and there was a man that I've been praying for a long time. He's within walking distance of this church. Developed a relationship with him, prayed with him, would meet with him. The one Sunday he decides to come, we're talking about hell in the Sunday school class. We're talking about the justice of God, and we're talking about it. The biblical doctrine of the justice of God and the doctrine of hell. I've never seen that guy again. I ran into him in a restaurant. I was trying to be as faithful to the text, but I wasn't going to hedge because I knew this message was not going over well with this brother. And yet I haven't seen him come back. Ran into him afterwards and was congenial, but he did not want to talk. By the way, a professing Christian. You say, what's your point? My point is simply this. Are we prepared to do some soul work? Are we prepared to ask strategic questions? Are we prepared to take the law of God, the word of God, and to show individuals that they need to understand what it is they say they're asking for, that they need to understand their need for Christ, that they're not looking to add, we need to make sure they're not looking to add one more thing to their life like a trinket into a polytheism situation to where they just add Jesus to their long list of functional saviors? How would we counsel this young man? And if we answer that question honestly and carefully, we would be so overjoyed, I think, that this young man came to us, not us to him. We would be very tempted to boggle the situation. What must I do to obtain eternal life? I think a great question for us to ask someone is why are you asking that? What leads you to ask that question? It genuinely, carefully, like a physician of the soul. That's a great question. May I ask, why are you asking that? What leads you to ask that question? And then, of course, based upon how they answer that, will help you to know how to interact with them and to share the gospel with them. Maybe I'm not being clear. Here's what I'm just trying to say, and I'll say it succinctly. Jesus would fail most personal evangelism classes in most seminaries today. In the average church, on the average corner around America, Jesus wouldn't pass. The teacher would say, well, that's exactly how you don't do it, folks. Now, I could spend more time there, and I'm not going to, but it's legitimate. I'm not trying to be thematic. I'm not trying to get a rise from you. I'm serious. Now, every time we see Jesus interacting with individuals, it's not a canned way. It's not the same way every time. Admittedly, Jesus has insight we don't have. But I would tell you, here is a classic situation to where Jesus brings this young man before the law of God. We'll come to more of that in just a moment. Notice what this young man asks in this question. He's asking about eternal life. The phrase eternal life is used 50 times, 50 plus times in Scripture, and it usually refers to a qualitative sense, a qualitative life, more than it refers to quantity, quantitative life. Of course, we know that eternal life is everlasting life. We're not saying it's not, but the majority of the times that it is used, it's pointing to quality. It's a legitimate question. It's a reminder to us that salvation is not just something that is future. Salvation is here and now. Part of Matthew's thematic message through the Gospel of Matthew that the kingdom is here is that the kingdom begins when we call upon the name of the Lord and confess Him as Lord and Savior. There's a very real sense that it begins now as we're born again, regenerated by the Spirit of God, but there's also a not yet aspect to it. Here, the kingdom of God is here. It's at hand. It is nigh. Eternal life can be granted here experientially by the new birth. There's also a not yet aspect when we think of it in the sense of eternity. When you examine your heart and you think about your salvation, is there a qualitative aspect to your salvation or is it future? And I'm going to say here, try to clarify what I mean. When you think about your salvation, do you think of it solely in terms that you're not going to go to hell when you die? When you think about your personal profession of faith in Christ, do you think of it and speak of it and talk of it only in the sense of like a ticket, like a get out of hell free card, just to put it succinctly, but to the neglect of the here and now? What about now? If you're saved, is there a very real sense that there's a qualitative aspect to that profession that you know Jesus, that you walk with Jesus, that you pray with Him, that when the trials and circumstances and the temptations and the diagnoses come your way, you're not turning to your functional saviors, these false gods, little g gods, but you run to Christ, you rest in Christ. Whether you receive the best news of your life, you run to Christ and give praise to Christ. If you receive the worst news of your life, you run to Christ and you say, God, I need help, I need strength, I need your power, your aid. When you think about your salvation, is it both in the sense of the here and now, walking with Jesus, prayers being answered, conviction of the Spirit, and also a hope towards the future? Praise God, I'm not going to hell. Praise God, I'm saved from the judgment and the wrath of God because of the promises of God. 1 John 5, verse 11, God has given us eternal life, John declares. And this life is in His Son, who is the true God and eternal life. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God who you have sent. Jesus defines eternal life as knowing him, fellowship with him. If you're taking notes for further reference, John 17 and John 15, all about abiding in Jesus, growing in him, bearing fruit, even experiencing the pruning work of the Spirit and of Christ as you grow in him, walk with him, and know and taste of this eternal life. So we see, number one, the question that the young man asks. He asks the right question. He comes to the right person. Then notice how Jesus answers a question with a question. So we see, secondly, the question that Jesus asks here in verse 17. Verse 17 says this, "So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good?'" This sounds abrasive. We've just seen the tender cry saying, "Let the little children come to me. How dare you forbid them?" And yet here, he shifts gears and has a different tone. He has a different voice for this seeking one. And he says to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good." But notice, "but one," capital one, referring to God. He says, "but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, then keep the commandments." Here this young man comes to Jesus and says, "I want to pray a prayer. I want to make a decision. Tell me the one thing that I must," notice the phrase, "I must do to obtain, inherit eternal life." Instead of rejoicing that this young man is apparently willing to receive eternal life and encouraging him to do some type of action quickly, Jesus asks him a question in return. And if we're honest and not familiar with this passage, it disconcerts us on the surface level. Wait, what? In this young man's question, notice in his question that he asks, he reveals his worldview. He emphasizes the word good twice. Good teacher. What good thing? Jesus responds with his question, "Why do you call me good?" Now this is in the same way a physician would probe a wound, a symptomatic problem, in the same way a physician would ask questions and care for his patient, that's what Jesus is doing here. He's caring for his patient. He's probing the young man's question. He's wanting to figure out a little bit more. I'm going to rephrase that. Jesus isn't wanting to figure out anything. But for our sake, he is modeling for us in these question asking, in these questions he's asking, he's trying to draw out from the young man's own lips and words and confession what he really means. The young man's use of this word good is an intrinsic goodness from within. And if there's one thing that's very clear that Scripture teaches, the fundamental tenet of the gospel is you have to begin with lostness, sinfulness, iniquity, trespasses. Christians and those who follow Jesus are not just good people living just a little bit better than everybody else, qualitatively or ultimately quantitatively. Now listen, the Christian life is not just a little bit different or a little bit better. It's radically different. It's not just a little better. It is completely otherworldly. And that is the point that we find ourselves often trying to make. Here Jesus is trying to show him that this young man isn't good. And this language that he's using, walking around saying, "good teacher," coming to Jesus, he's assuming that Jesus is actually disrespecting Christ. He's actually coming to the Son of God, the second member of the triune Godhead, and instead of recognizing him as the Son of God and worshiping him, he says, "You've got a lot of podcast followers. You've got a lot of hits, a lot of views on YouTube. You obviously are doing something right. Maybe you can help me." Again, don't forget, this rich young ruler is a Pharisee. He's a ruler of the synagogue. This young man knows the law. He knows God's word. And he comes to a teacher who he recognizes is different. He comes to the God-man and says, "Help me to know some type of hack," as we would use. I'm trying to use modern analogies to maybe just pin it home to help us here. What Jesus is saying is there's no hacks. There's no way to secretly get an insider trading tip into eternal life. "Why do you call me good?" Jesus says. This young man comes to him with a sense of complete blindness to his sinful state, his lostness, his brokenness before the law of God. Church, I know we do this. Every so often I have you go to Romans 3, but I'm going to ask you to go to Romans 3 because I don't ever want to assume, ever. I don't want to take for granted that anyone in the presence of the message here tonight knows the gospel and knows this message and knows that they need to understand they need Christ, they need Him savingly because they're lost in their trespasses and sins. I don't want to assume that we all have the same working definitions. Because here in America, we're all good people working in this good land. We're all just good with good and good and good. And we use the phrase so often, I don't think we truly understand that even as Christians, we're downplaying our radical need for salvation. So many people, when you talk to them, say, I hope. Are you going to heaven when you die? Do you know Christ? Have you been reconciled to God? Are you saved? Well, I think I plan to. I hope so. Well, why is that, friend? Well, I try hard. I round up at the grocery store when they ask me what I like to donate to little boys and little girls or brothers and sisters. And when the fire department calls and asks if I will help support them in the fundraising drive this year, I do my part. We start thinking of what we do, don't we? We start going through a list of checks and balances. And we start thinking in a way that our good works will certainly on a scale, when we put all rounding up at the grocery store and supporting the local fire department and buying donuts from our own children at the school and all the things, it just goes, right? We start thinking that these good works outweigh our sins, that surely God will see our merit. But that's actually the theme of this whole section, is that there's nothing we can do. Even our righteousness are demerits in the eyes of God. Just very quickly, Paul says in Romans 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Just hit pause there. That's me and that's you. That's your son and that's your daughter. That's your mother, your precious mother and your father. That includes your grandmother and your great-grandmother. You say, what are you doing? You're just stepping on all the toes tonight. Friends, listen. The most precious and dear people we know and love, unless they have the righteousness of Christ on their account, they're lost and they're not righteous. Scripture clearly shows us and teaches us there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. He goes on to describe that their mouths are full, verse 14, are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, hold your finger there. Put a bookmark if you need to, and we'll try to come back there in our conclusion at the end. Paul gives these summary statements that all fall short, Romans 3:23, all fall short of the glory of God. This is what Jesus is doing. Jesus is saying, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. This is a great opportunity for this rich young ruler to say, but you're God and you're good. But he doesn't do that, does he? He's blind, friends. He's good culturally. Let me be clear. Most churches would want this young man on the outward performance level. He would be an attribution to the church, to the deacon board, to serve as an usher. This young man is faithful. This young man looks the part, speaks the part, does the part. This young man is religious, but he's lost. He's lost. And I'm not condemning him. He doesn't see his need for Christ. Thirdly, the question the young man asked, the question that Jesus asked. Thirdly, we see the solution that Jesus gives. And this may make you uncomfortable. Verse 17, the solution that Jesus gives, but if you want to enter into life, Jesus says, then keep the commandments. That's crushing. Is Jesus teaching a works salvation? Keep the commandments? We can't even keep the speed limit. We can't even keep our lives organized. It's all we're going to be able to do to have our taxes done by April the 15th, and that's tomorrow. Some of us need to file an extension. No, I'm not. Don't know of anybody. I'm just trying to make a point. It's all we can do to keep our lives organized, keep the commandments. And what is this young man's response? Which ones? This young man's heart is not ready to call upon the name of the Lord, to believe in his heart, to confess with his mouth Jesus Christ as Lord. He needs to be crushed. He needs to see his need before he can receive the cure. Well, notice Jesus' solution, verse 18. Jesus responds by quoting 5 of the 10 commandments. Notice what he says. Young man, don't commit murder. Not to commit adultery. To not steal. To not bear false witness. To honor your father and your mother. These are the second table of the law, Exodus 20, verses 12 through 16. Here Jesus takes this young man directly to the law of God, the tablets, the Ten Commandments, and he adds Leviticus 19:18. He adds the second great commandment, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He summarizes that second table of the law. The first table of the law is man's duty towards God. The second table of the law is man's duty towards man. You could turn it this way. The first table of the law is man's duty towards God vertically. The second table of the law is man's duty towards his fellow brother. And Jesus goes to the second table of the law horizontally. And Jesus says to him, keep these commandments. You don't realize how very sinful you are until you try very, very hard to be good. When you resolve in your own strength, in your own power, to not break not only the law of God, but the laws of man, to be perfect, to strive, friend, if you're honest, you will be crushed again and again and again at your imperfection. Man does not realize how wicked he truly is until he tries very intentionally to be good, to be perfect. And it's interesting to me because society, most people that you talk to, there's a paradox in them. They'll say this. Well, you expose a mistake or something. Well, no one's perfect. Our society says that, knows that, repeats that. We say that. We know that. None of us are perfect. We say it freely because of our understanding of truth and Scripture, that all have fallen short of the glory of God. But in the same sense that men will say, well, of course, no one's perfect, they're striving on that lack of perfectness, but they think that lack of perfectness will get them into heaven. Their own keeping, their own righteousness, their own works, they're trusting in that, they're resting in that to get them to heaven. You could say it like this, it's a moral righteousness, a righteousness which will give favor from God, will receive favor from God. Fourthly, notice the response that this young man gives. Which ones? Verse 20, the young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack? And what this young man's revealing is that he does not understand the full depth and scope and sequence of the law of God. In one sense, there's no doubt that this young man has been raised up in Phariseeism. He can memorize, he can quote the law. That's why he's so curt, that's why he's so brief, that's why he's so succinct. Okay, which ones? I know this forwards and backwards. I went to Awana, I grew up in church, I was there on Sunday morning, I was there on Sunday evening, I was there on Wednesday evening, I even sang in the children's choir. What else you got for me, Jesus? I know it all. I went to VBS. I not only went to our VBS, but I went to their VBS and theirs and theirs and theirs and theirs. You got any questions for me, Jesus? I can maybe help you out. But what could help me with eternal life? I could help you over here, but can you help me with the big one? The response that he gives is this: all these things I have kept from my youth, but what do I still lack? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21, just a couple pages back. What's very clear here is that this young man, who like Paul, was outwardly zealous in keeping the law of God, outwardly, no doubt, morally, just like Paul was when he said in his testimony of the law, blameless. And what Paul meant was in the fastidious keeping of the outward sense of the law. Paul was not speaking of the inward sense where the law crushes and condemns. One thing is for sure is that it's reported and believed that Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount multiple times. The recording of it in Matthew was not the single instance where he preached the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, some believe that it was his go-to message, that he preached it multiple times in multiple places. What's obvious is that this young man hasn't heard Jesus preach the Sermon on the Mount. Because Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 says this. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.'" Well, the young man very easily says, "Well, gotcha. I've never murdered anyone." And by the way, most people think that way too, that relative righteousness. We're all good people. I believe I'm going to go to heaven when I die. I think God's happy with me because, and they start making their list of things they haven't done. Well, notice what Jesus says. "You've heard that it's said of those of old, 'You shall not murder,' that whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you," Jesus speaking as God, he says, "but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother," this is an emotion, this is a heart level intent, "whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in the danger of judgment. Whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' which shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." This is a different standard. No, we may have never taken the life of someone else, but who among us, this young man included, can say we've never been angry with our brother, with our flesh and blood kin and relatives? We've never thought wicked thoughts about people in our own lives, much less people in life in general, the concentric relationships that we have, just to be angry. Think about you tomorrow on Monday in traffic trying to make your way home. You're tired, you're grumpy, and you want dinner. Somebody cuts you off. No. Somebody's going way too slow. They're going so slow that it's breaking the law in the other sense. You're not supposed to go less than 40, and they're going 35. And they're holding you up. You're not speaking with warm thoughts of love towards them. You're angry. Now, some of you are evidently more holy than that because you're looking at me funny, but I'll just say this. People think all kinds of things. And here's the thing. You think them so often, you think them so commonly that you don't even realize you're thinking them. It's almost a default action. And the Holy Spirit of God sometimes wakes us up and says, "Do you realize what you're saying to that person? Do you realize what you are actually wishing about that person?" That's what Jesus is addressing. Verse 27 of Matthew 5, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' Jesus says, 'Now, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart.'" Again, here, Jesus goes to another of the commandments and says it's not the act alone that makes you guilty, it's the desire to. By the way, how many people are simply restrained by just the law, not only the law of God, but the laws of the land? If they did have money and resources, you might recognize them as a completely different person, because they're now enabled to do the things they couldn't do before. It could be that, in large part, much of the common grace of God is the natural laws of our land, even here in this county, in this state, in this nation, that restrain evil. It's not that men don't want to do it, but they are restrained by the punishments that are put into place, the law of the day. The point is simply this. This young man does not understand the law as it's meant to be understood. And Paul adds in the book of Romans that without the law, without the knowledge of the law, there cannot be a knowledge of sin. So if you're disconcerted with Jesus giving this answer to this young man, the solution to this young man by giving him the law, no. Jesus is giving him the diagnosis. Jesus is showing him that he's lost. He's blind. Jesus is doing evangelism like we need to be doing evangelism, but we're afraid to do evangelism. I'm not saying that every time you share the gospel, you need to give the Ten Commandments. I'm not saying that. But if you did, you'd be like Jesus. You couldn't go wrong. There is a sense where you need to be led by the Spirit of God to know time, place, and person that you're talking to. But one thing you always need to be doing is not just arguing. You just need to point them to the truth of Scripture. You need to love them and give them the gospel. You need to pray for them. You need to continue to show them how God's Word shows us our need, and pray that the Holy Spirit of God will take the truth of God, the Word of God, and awaken them unto life and show them their need for Christ. Coming back to Matthew chapter 16, as we make our way to the conclusion of our message for this evening, we see that as Jesus gives him this first table of the law, this young man is confused and he believes that he's kept the law from his youth all the way through. So Jesus gives the death blow. Going back to the tables, the Ten Commandments, the first table is man's duty to God vertically. The second table is horizontally, man's duty to his fellow man. Notice that Jesus skipped the first table and actually gives him, if you want to say it this way, not ultimately, the easier of the Ten Commandments. They're not easy, so I shouldn't even probably say that. He goes now to the death blow. Verse 21, Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me." And Jesus is saying this with his disciples in play and in view. And Jesus is pointing to, come and join the band of brothers, friend. Sell all that you have. And if you want eternal life, if you want to be perfect, do that and come and follow me. For the sake of time and clarity, Jesus is not truly telling this young man that he will be saved if he does this. What Jesus is doing is he's showing this young man that he can't do it. He's showing this young man that he's breaking the first of the Ten Commandments, which is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And this young man realizes in the piercing moment of the truth of God, literally the capital T, the truth, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And as the truth looks him in the eye and gives him the truth of God's word, God's law does its work. He's pierced. His conscience is opened. His conscience is pricked. He realizes, I can't do that. That's why you need to be saved. This young man realizes that he can't sell what he has. What he has, his possessions, whatever they are, whether it be lands or wells or wives or possessions, cows and oxen in the Old Testament economy, those were all the measurements of wealth. If you had a well, if you had more than one well, you were insanely rich in this day and age, just to give some examples. Jesus says, well, sell all that, liquidate your assets, and come and be my disciple and follow me. Wrapped up in verse 21 is the lordship of Christ, the saving work of Christ. Trust in me, rest in me, believe in your heart, confess with your mouth, follow me. Well, what is the result? Verse 22. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. If we're not careful, we'll work hard, and there's nothing wrong with working hard. We're going to have to pick up on the theme of wealth, possessions, a biblical theology of that as Jesus interacts with his disciples. They're stunned, by the way. They can't believe what Jesus is saying for the second time. They're stunned when he's talking about children. They're stunned when he's talking about marriage. They're stunned. They're just continuing to be stunned here by Jesus' teaching. We'll come back to a fuller working out as Christians, how do we view a theology of wealth and their role in our lives. But I just want to give us a warning, church. We work hard. We have goals. We desire to be debt-free. God blesses. God blesses those who work hard. Deuteronomy makes clear that it is the Lord your God who gives you the power to get wealth. We desire to make much of Jesus. We desire to make him great. We desire to do everything with excellence. And the scriptures are clear in principle form throughout the book of Proverbs that the Lord blesses zeal and hard work and effort. All of those things are true and there's no shame in them. But we of all people in the world have to guard our hearts. Because if you work hard enough, you can just about have whatever you want. Within reason, don't try to get too critical on that. We live in the land of the free and the home of the brave, and praise God for it. We have so much blessing and opportunity. We can relate to this rich young ruler more than we'd like to admit. Guard your heart and ask the Holy Spirit of God to reveal to you and to show you believers, I'm speaking to the church now, the believers of Christ, what little g God you may have given way to that you're even blind about. It's a functional God. It may be your job, maybe your marriage, maybe your boat. It may be anything. As many people are in this room, it could be that many differences. But if Jesus prompted you by His Spirit, called you out, like He called out Paul and Silas for a particular ministry and vocation, if the Lord prompted you and said, I actually want you to sell that item, whatever it may be, and I want you to do this with it. If the Holy Spirit leads you in particular ways and you just say, yeah, but I can't do that, God. That was my dream. You're no different than this rich young ruler. And I'm not saying you're going to lose your salvation. I'm just saying you're finding out real quick what you're trusting in, what you're resting in. And it's cause for examining your heart. This young man came to the right person. He asked the right questions. He received the right answers. But he leaves sorrowfully. He was grieved, the text means. Literally, he was broken, heartbroken, grieved in his soul. And he made the wrong decision. And the last we hear of this young man is that he went away sorrowfully. I'm going to say this. I hold out hope that this young man we will see in heaven. Scripture doesn't tell us that. So you say, LeGrand, why would you say that? Well, I hope that where God's word says, any man who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. This may have been the first conversation of a few that Jesus had with this rich young ruler who ultimately abandoned all, took up his cross, rested in Christ, and followed him. You say, well, how dare you say that? Well, let me give you some examples, two other examples before we conclude, why I hold out that hope. And again, it's just my hope. I'm not saying it authoritatively on Scripture. There was another ruler who we drew out further who came to Jesus in John 3, and he came not in the day, not like this young man did. He came at night. And he came and said, good teacher, we hear all these things that you say, and we realize that you must be from God. You must be God, because who else can do these things that you do? And Jesus said to him, you must be born again. Notice Jesus deals with him differently than even in this passage. And he goes right for the heart matter. Friend, you must be born again. You must be born again. With men, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. The Spirit of God, you must be born again. In that passage, Nicodemus leaves Jesus also at night, and we don't hear much about him after that. Until Luke, and I believe both John, record for us, after Jesus' body, after he is dead and he's hanging on the cross, two men come appealing for the body of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea, who was a man of wealth and resources. Again, if you're saying, well, that preacher is against means and possessions and resources, not at all. Nehemiah couldn't have given sacrificially to the people of God if he didn't have means to do it of his own account, as we saw this morning. Joseph of Arimathea couldn't have given a tomb for his Lord had he not had some measure of means to do it. Don't hear what I'm not saying. Sometimes people hear a message like this and say, well, he's against possessions, money, and resources. Well, what we're going to see next time is that Jesus very clearly speaks more on money than heaven and hell combined. And the message for us is this: guard your heart. Guard your heart, lest materialism and possessions lead you away from salvation in Christ. The first man is Joseph of Arimathea, and the second man is Nicodemus, the Nicodemus who came to Jesus by night. They come out in the open, and they request the body of Jesus and give every indication that they are unashamed to follow their Lord, and they care about the burying of His body. I hold out hope. I can't say it biblically, but I hold out hope that this rich young man was pierced by the law of God and that the Holy Spirit of God worked in his heart, that as he came to the Lord did not turn him away, but this was the beginning of his conviction process, that ultimately he took up his cross and became a disciple of Jesus. What about you, friends? Some of you are listening to me this evening. I know it's been long, but this has been a message that we needed to hear. This is up next in the Gospel of Matthew, and did not desire to cut corners. What about you? Are you good? Are you righteous? Are you moral? Do people pat you on the head and say, you're a good boy. You're a good girl. You're talented. There's a lot in store for you. That's good. There's nothing ultimately wrong with that. But children and teens, listen to me tonight. If you're banking on your moral righteousness to save you, come before the law of God and see your brokenness before it. The rich young ruler, in his answer to Jesus, broke the law that you shall not bear false witness in his answer. The law of God quickly shows us that we lie. And it takes only one time to tell a lie to be a liar. The law of God shows us that we're murderers, that we're thieves. Even if we can't commit the act, we want to commit the act. And according to God's holy standard, we're guilty. Our mouths are stopped, and we stand condemned before a holy God. Friends, if we were to actually see the balance sheets, a spreadsheet, if it could be done, if we could put a spreadsheet on the wall, the statistics of our iniquity, the statistics of our sin, I'm not talking about Google history. I'm not talking about data that we could pull up from technology. I'm just talking about check marks, categorical check marks. It would stun us, those who are resting in their moral righteousness and their good works to save them, to give them salvation. If God could give us the insight that He has into our moral righteousness, we would be crushed. We would be crushed. Well, before we can receive the cure of the grace of God, we need to see our need for the grace of God. So I pray that as the Lord takes this message and applies it by His Spirit, may a fresh and new, as we come before the Lord's table, remind ourselves of the grace of God that's been given to us in Christ. If you're lost here this evening, may the Spirit of God show you your need for Christ, and that may you call upon Him and find Him at a time where He may be found. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love You. We desire to see souls saved. We desire to see others come to faith in Christ. Thank You for passages like this one that show us so accurately what our world looks like today. What it looks like to share the gospel not only in first century Judaism and the Greco-Roman world, but what it looks like to share the gospel right here in Kingston, Tennessee. Father, afresh and anew, as we think about not only tonight and this exposure to Scripture, but in the coming days, as we think about our evangelism conference and desiring as Your people to be equipped, we pray that You would continue to teach us, equip us, so that we could be faithful to the teaching and telling of Your gospel. Holy Spirit of God, I pray that like the holy hound of heaven, You will convict those who may be here tonight who are lost. They're alienated from God. They're beginning to sense their need for salvation. May they run to Christ while He may be found. May they call upon You while You are near. May they confess and cry out, Lord, save me. The gospel is the good news. It's more unbelievably good than we could ever dare to imagine. That God would cleanse us and forgive us of all of our sins. That He would give us the righteousness, the imputed righteousness of His Son. That He would justify us, sanctify us, one day glorify us. Father, we love You and we praise You for the gospel. We praise You for these very realities. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.